I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Very recently, Brother Michael Jordan began his third year of ministry here with us. We appreciate you, brother. It's hard for me to mark that kind of time with him because we've known one another a lot longer than that. But we thank the Lord that you've begun your third year of ministry with us. As I was thinking about that, it dawned on me, it was 5 years ago on this Sunday, it was actually the 14th then, I think, that I stood and preached to you as you were thinking about whether or not you would want me to be your pastor. And we didn't get on the field till September the 11th, but I remember that day. It was a great day. And I look back and I like to do evaluating. And someone asked me the other day, said, okay, been here almost 5 years. Go back to the phone call that Bill Roller placed to you back in, I think it was January of 05. Any second thoughts? Not at all. Not at all. It's one of the great privileges of my life to stand here and preach in your midst, to feed on the Word of God together. And I pray He gives us many more years. If the Lord chooses to tarry His return, He'll give us many more years together. We're in the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the southern part of the province of Galatia. It's a circular letter, remember. It's not designed for one particular church. But we take it today, nearly 2,000 years later, and we read it, and we benefit because it is the very Word of God. And we're going to see today, this passage. I told you when we started this study that as you move through the letter, it just gets more and more intensifying, more and more intriguing, more and more challenging. This passage under consideration today is one of those. In fact, there's no way that we will get through all of verses 19 and 21 the way we should. So this is the works of the flesh, part one today. God willing, we'll be able to do it in two parts. So Galatians 5, 19 to 21. I hope you have turned there in your Bible. I prefer if you have your Bible with you for you to keep your Bible open and look at these passages. But if you don't have a Bible, we're not Bible snobs here. We print the text of Scripture on the screen for you in case you don't have access to your own copy of the Scriptures. I want you to stand with me if you would. And you follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 19 to 21, chapter 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we know, when we read from this book, in whatever format, whether it's on a screen or in our own hard copies, or electronically, digitally, that we're reading what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. That's why we pay attention to it. That's why we don't read magazine stories here. That's why we don't spend our time in sausage sermons. You know, just one illustration connected to another like you're cranking out sausage. Because this is the Word of God. This is what matters when all is said and done. Thank you. Be seated. Paul has, in the previous verses that we just studied, talked about this wrestling match where the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. And he says, because of this struggle that goes on in the life of every Christ follower, part of our dilemma is as we live life on this earth, we don't always do what we want to do. We know what to do. We have a desire to do. We don't always do it. Paul struggled with that in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. I am a wretched man. Who will deliver me? It's the struggle. And I said to you last week, it's the sign of life. Because the devil wants to take the fact of struggle and make it the evidence of your not being saved. And discourage you and paralyze you and cause you to give up. And by the way, you know people just like this. You know people sitting in their homes today. You know people who do not gather with the people of God like they once did. And many of them, I think, have succumbed to the clever temptations and devices of the devil. So Paul's talked about this, and he is building upon it now in this passage we look at it. Timothy George makes an interesting observation in his commentary. He says, for Paul, flesh and spirit were two powers, two modalities of existence locked in conflict on the battlefield of every individual Christian. And he says, we need to understand this. If we're going to understand how the church of Jesus Christ is described as the church militant while we're in the world, where the church triumphant when we gather with the Lord in heaven. But this struggle between growth and decay, between victory and defeat, which every believer engages in while living life here in anticipation of heaven to come. Now in this listing, and we're going to turn the tables, of course, in the next verses when we get through this works of the flesh and look at the fruit of the Spirit, but I want to call attention to a couple of things. There's this listing here of 15 to 17, because some of the versions combine the terms differently. Terms that he uses, specific practices and or attitudes. But then he concludes this passage with saying, and the like, to let us know that this is not the exhaustive list of the works of the flesh. When you look at them, one commentator said, it looks like just a random, as he thought about these things. I don't think it's nearly as random as that. I believe when you look at them, what you see is you see these four groupings. We're going to look at them this way. Sins of immorality, sins of idolatry, sins of animosity in terms of hostile attitudes and relationships, and then sins of intemperance, of an undisciplined life. It's interesting also to note that when he speaks of the issues of the flesh, it's the works of the flesh, plural. When he speaks of the Spirit, it's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, though there are nine expressions in that section. And it seems to me that what we need to get out of this is that the works of the flesh, when you look at these, any one of these 15 or so terms, any one of these expressions, these attitudes, these actions, that is lived out as a predominant characteristic of my life or your life, marks us out as somebody who has not been truly saved by grace. In other words, there's no grading on the curve here. You don't say, well, you know, at least there's 10 or 12 of them that you avoid pretty well. No, the term used plurally means they stand individually. The works of the flesh. As we go through them, you're going to see these things, and I think we're going to ask ourselves some questions when we work through this. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to come to or form a cluster. And you need to think of a cluster of grapes. And if you bought a cluster of grapes, and we don't really think like this, by the way, but and you've paid for every stem to have a grape hanging from it, and it didn't, there were grapes missing, that would not be a fair transaction if that was the understanding of the purchase. The same thing is true here. The term fruit used singularly, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., 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 is designed to teach us that this cluster must exist in the life of every believer in some fashion. Not necessarily full-blown, dripping fruit. But Paul concludes that section, we will see, that against these, against this cluster intact, there is no law. You will not be judged by the law if your life manifests this. And when we get to those, we'll unpack that a little more clearly and let you see that in the life of every true Christ follower, all of these things manifest themselves in one way, shape, or form. Okay, so let's begin looking at the text today. Under three headings, I want to ask you three questions. Are the works of the flesh evident to you? Verse 19, the first part of verse 19. Paul says that they should be. They are. We're going to talk about that. Second, are any of the works of the flesh present as the course of your life? We want to make a distinction here. Not an outcropping. Not an unusual manifestation that's not normal for you. But are they the course of your life? Could you be described? Could these be used as adjectives of your life? And then third, are you fighting the fight of faith to destroy the works of the flesh in your life? So today, we won't get to number three. And we'll only get into number two. So hang with us. I hope you'll plan to come back next Lord's Day. And we'll work through this some more. But look, first of all, are the works of the flesh evident to you? Paul says, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. They are apparent. One writer said they're self-evident. They're obvious. In other words, you shouldn't have to have this conversation with somebody who claims to be following Christ. Was it wrong for me to commit adultery? Did I do something wrong? Was it wrong for me to get into that drunken stupor? Is there something out of bounds about that? Is idolatry, is that a wrong thing for a Christ follower to practice? My being hateful, that's how I'm known, as being hateful, somebody would say. So is my being hateful, is that something wrong with that? No, Paul says they're evident. In fact, he says they're so evident that he asserts in Romans, if you want to look here with me, look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, and then drop down to verse 32, and then we'll turn over to chapter 2, verse 14. They're so evident that even those who are outside of the Christian faith, outside of the Christian family, recognize it. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, remember, we taught you before that the term ungodliness means a person's relationship to his God, to his Creator, and unrighteousness. And that's a shorthand for a person's relationship to a fellow man. Wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness in the way that they carry on and they relate, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. If a person will seriously contemplate the creation, the cosmos. He will trace that back to the attributes of the Creator. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are all without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Then He goes on, but He comes down and says in verse 32, in the conclusion of this section, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, there is innate in every creature made in the image of God, in every man, every woman, every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve, there is innate built into us. We have to suppress it. It's there that we face a day that we're more than food for worms when we die. It says that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Knowing that, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them, or they encourage others to do that. And of course, you see that around you from time to time. Misery loves company. People getting in trouble love to have other people getting in trouble with them. And then over in Romans 2, verse 14 to 16, just real quickly, where Paul talks about the Gentiles. And here Gentiles are non-Jews, so he divides it up into Jews and Gentiles. For Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law. These, although not having the law. In other words, the Gentiles didn't get the code given to Moses on tablets of stone, and then the accompanying Levitical instructions and judicial instructions. He says when they do the things that are in the law, even though they've not been taught the content of the law, they are a law unto themselves. In other words, they show that there is law, that there is moral law, there is natural law. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. When they do that which is good, their consciences applaud. When they do that which is evil, their consciences trouble them. They have a troubled conscience. Paul acknowledges that. Now, it's interesting, and I think you need to know this, because the question is are the works of the flesh evident to you and to me? Well, they're listed here in this passage, but are you aware of just the prominence that they play in the writings of Paul? Not counting this section in Galatians, in six other letters that Paul writes, in nine groupings, he identifies these matters. We're not going to take time to read through all the passages. We're going to put the passages on the screen for you so you can jot them down if you're taking notes. I would encourage you to go to read over these at some point. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, he identifies sexual immorality, passion of lust, taking advantage of and defrauding a brother. So he writes that to the Thessalonians. To the Corinthians, there's a couple of expressions in his first letter, 1 Corinthians. In chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, he identifies the sexually immoral, the covetous, the extortioners, idolaters, revilers, drunkards. He goes on. In the next chapter, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, identifying fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And this is a wonderful passage here where he says, having given this list, and such were some of you, but you were washed. So we want to look at this. However we look at this today, we want to look at it through gospel lenses so that we understand that we're not setting up a list here so that good little legalists can imagine, well, I don't do that, and feel good about ourselves. That's not the point. In fact, let me say that when we get into this list, you're going to notice something. I hope you notice it. It's the so-called heinous sins that Paul begins with, and the so-called heinous sins that he ends with, and he sticks right in the middle of this list things that you and I struggle with. Now we're going to tell you why that is so when we get there. when he writes to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 and following, he lists contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings and conceits and tumults and uncleanness and fornication and lewdness. And then when he writes to the Romans, in the book of Romans, we just read to you the portion that led up to this. Verses 29 to 31 in chapter 1, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, God-haters, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Well, what in the world is that doing in there? Because that's a work of the flesh. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then again toward the end of the letter in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, he talks about revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy. When he writes to the church at Colossae, to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, he mentions fornication, uncleanness, sinful passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's where he identifies, he links the two. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And then when he writes to the church at Ephesus in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, he talks about lewdness and uncleanness and greediness. And then in chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, idolatry. The question is, are the works of the flesh evident to us? I think some of them are, but I'm concerned that the whole package is not, that there are probably some things that we engage in or our friends engage in, and we give a wink and a nod to it, that the Scripture says you don't give a wink and a nod to that. This list, these lists emphasize sins against the common life in a community, whether it's life in the larger community of society, whether it's life in the neighborhood, whether it's life in the family, whether it's life in the church. Sins against the common life. Disruptive, divisive, debilitating. So you don't read these lists, and like I said earlier, go, well, I'm glad I don't do any of that. No. And I want to remind you, as we look through these terms, make a distinction, because I don't want the devil to browbeat any of you here. We're talking about the difference between an outcropping, an occasional expression, or what we would call even a besetting sin, where there's a battle on there, and you're fighting the fight of faith, and you're crucifying this, and it manifests itself. We're talking about the difference in that, and you nurturing any of these things as if you would nurture a cobra in your home. Because the nurture and the care and the feeding and the justifying of any of these things marks out a person as someone who has not yet come savingly to Jesus Christ. So be careful here, because the devil will take good, sincere believers, take a passage like this, zero in on one area or two or three areas where you're struggling, and go, oh, you see there? That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the difference in subduing, which Christ followers engage in, and justifying, living peaceably with. If you've made peace with any of these things, the best thing that can be said is that you've been taken captive by the devil, you're a prisoner of war. The worst thing that can be said is that it's just coming to light that you're not truly a Christ follower. And you know as well as I do that part of the reason people who are not yet Christ followers want nothing to do with the church is because folks who claim to be Christ followers manifest too many of these things and seem to do so without any conscience problem. It's the worst walking advertisement for the Church of Jesus Christ. So, it's the predominance that's deadly. And in the expression, The outcropping, the uprising of it, there's repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. In fact, we're going to see that tied to one of the words here. So secondly, are any of the works of the flesh present as the course of your life? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Paul has just said in the beginning of chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Jesus Christ has set you free, but do not use liberty as an occasion for you to nurture the flesh. Don't do it. That's a misuse of liberty. He's gone on and said in the verses just prior to this, don't give in to the flesh. Then he's described the struggle, the wrestling match. Are any of the works of the flesh present as the course of your life or my life? I ask myself this here. Under the sins of immorality, this first heading. Adultery. Now some of the versions don't include adultery in the list. But it's absorbed by the next term. But adultery, on the face of it, of course, is the sin of marital unfaithfulness. An intimate relationship with someone other than one spouse. It can happen physically, sexually. It can happen emotionally. Emotional adultery. And Jesus pointed out that adultery can occur in the heart. That you can, a man can lust after a woman and be guilty of adultery, Jesus said. We're not talking about anyone who has ever committed adultery in the real corporal sense or in the heart and mind and thought process. We're talking about the person who lives there. So for a person who's in an ongoing adulterous relationship, the loving thing that a Christ follower says to them is, you need to flee the wrath to come. Rather than encourage them to set up a society of Christian adulterers. For the fellow who, from all appearances outwardly, looks monogamous, looks chaste, but whose mind, whose thought process, whose thought life lives in the arena of adulterous thoughts, lusts. You need to flee the wrath to come. Fornication. It's the next one listed. The New King James expression, fornication. It's interesting. It's a word in the Greek that you and I would recognize. We would hear it in the English, porneia. You hear that? Porneia. Makes you think of pornography. It had primarily to do with prostitution. But it's often used in a wider, more general sense, and I think that's how it's used here. This term, this sin, this activity was so common in the Greco-Roman world that it wasn't even thought of as wrong. The Romans, the Greeks, would only scowl at it if it was manifested in excess, as they would say. It is significant that Paul begins his list with this category of sexual immorality. Because, you see, if you think about what happens in the arena of fornication, which fornication proper is the relationship of someone before God that's not legitimized by God. And it's spoken of it characterizes the language of love, what we love one another. When Paul starts the fruit of the Spirit in the next couple of verses, the first one out of the chute is love. And what we need to learn, and all of us need to learn this, because being married doesn't you don't get to dodge the bullet on this, is that the only way I can love my spouse is if I have the love of Christ. If only I can love her the way that she needs to be loved, ought to be loved, the way God created her to be loved, is if I have the love of Christ in me. Because if I don't, then what's going to happen is it's going to express itself. And by the way, I mean, it already does. I mean, the fight is on there in selfish expressions of love. You see, what would it be like? I wonder sometimes. And I don't think my wife would ever want to know what it would be like if I loved her and I was not a follower of Christ. Because we all battle with selfishness on the journey anyway. And so Paul puts these two at contrast with one another. The arena of sexual immorality, beginning the list of the works of the flesh, and when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, love, agape love, unconditional love. Love that can only be expressed when a person has experienced and embraced and received the unconditional love of Jesus Christ shown to sinners. And we read a portion of a passage responsively a while ago where Jesus was teaching this, talking to this, and he goes on to say in verses 20 and following, Jesus said it in Mark 7, verse 20 and following, and he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles him. In other words, the Pharisees were fine legalists. Their hearts, Jesus said, their hearts were like tombs, like full of dead men's bones. But oh, I'll tell you what, they had it down as to, you know, touch not, taste not. Lips that touch wine will never touch mine. That was Jesus says, it's not what a person takes in. It's from within, verse 21. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Jesus is the one who taught. It's internal. It starts in here. Now, it's true that garbage in, garbage out, we teach that. Be careful what your eyes see. Be careful what your ears hear. But the real question is, what is it about the heart that wants to feed on garbage? Why does the heart want garbage? It starts in here. I would remind you that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin in the midst of paradise. Paul begins this list with the sins of sexual immorality because it has a self-centered rebelliousness about it that is contrary to the purposes of God, to God's best purposes for us. The church needs to be careful because, you see, it's easy for people to get all worked up. People in the church get all worked up about sexual immorality. But I want to remind you, this list, if you treat the sins of sexual immorality as a parenthesis, and you treat the sins of drunkenness and revelings as another parenthesis, the whole point I think Paul is making is here, if you grant that these are works of the flesh, then you've got to grant that what's in between them is works of the flesh. And I think that it was these relational sins that we're going to get to next week that was tearing apart the fabric of the churches in Galatia. I don't think Paul was particularly concerned about the Judaizers coming in teaching these people to be bound into a legalistic approach to things like circumcision and keeping the law. I don't think that any of that was promoting sexual immorality in the churches in Galatia. They would have struggled with some of these things from their past, no doubt. But it seems to me that Paul's point is, if you grant that these things are works of the flesh, and that whoever practices these will not inherit the kingdom of God, and if you grant that these things on the other end of the list are works of the flesh, and whoever practices these as a course of life will not inherit the kingdom of God, then you better take a look at the stuff in between it, because that's where you Galatians are beginning to live. And that's, I may be speaking to somebody here who's struggling in the arena of sexual immorality, and I would say to you, what we sung earlier, you go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there you find hope and forgiveness. There's nobody who is breathing the air of this planet who is beyond the grasp of God's grace and who has outlived or outstripped the reach of His forgiveness. So he begins with this term, porneia. When you trace it to its root, it speaks of selling, selling out. And we need to acknowledge that acts of immorality, although often done in the name of love, are really the antithesis of what God's Word teaches is real love. And love is the first, foremost fruit of the Spirit that Paul uses. All right. Uncleanness is the next term. This is an interesting term because it's the word for clean, and it's just got the alpha privative on it. It's got the negator on it. Clean, then unclean. It's used for ceremonial cleansing. You know, the Pharisees would go through the... They were supposed to have the ritual cleansing of washing of the hands. And Jesus even recognized that in his... When he would heal somebody in the Gospels, go to the priests and show yourselves to them. And it wasn't because Jesus was a legalist conforming to the law. He understood the symbol behind it. The symbol was... This whole idea of ceremonial cleansing was a symbol to teach all of us and remind all of us we are by nature unclean. Remember the lepers in Jesus' day, if they had leprosy, they were required by the law to come into any populated area, they had to begin crying, unclean, 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 to warn people that they were coming. But this term also is a medical term. It was used of a sore, a festering sore, an area that needed to be treated, an impurity. Now here, Paul is using it in the largest sense of a life that is lived, that is not a good life, not a healthy life. In fact, there's a use of this which I found interesting in the Greek writings outside the Scripture, where one writer talked about a fellow who, pretending to be a man's friend, lied about him in court. And he said this man practiced uncleanness. So if you want to bring it up to speed in terms and remove it from strictly the arena of sexual immorality, it's in the arena of friendship where a person... smiles at you, you know, hey, how you doing, brother? And you walk by and you feel this pain in the back of in the lower back. It's because they've just stuck a blade in there. It's the guy that says, just want you to know I love you, preacher. And you walk by and he says, we got to get rid of him somehow. That's uncleanness. That's it could be any relationship like that. It's being duplicitous. It's carrying on. So Paul uses this in the broad sense. And this is interesting because you say, well, gosh, how do you get delivered from that? Well, the good news is the word that is used here is the very word used in 1 John 1:9. Remember, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us. It's the very word here. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the antidote to any of these things we are studying, any of these works of the flesh, is to confess sin to God, knowing He is faithful and just to forgive sin and to cleanse. Whether that's done the first time by somebody who's not a Christ follower, who becomes one by repenting of sin and confessing faith in Christ, or somebody who is in the journey as a Christ follower and happens to be entangled in any one of these expressions here, the road back is not a hands and on my hands and knees crawling, trying to do this, determining to be better. No, the road back is as short as, dear God, please forgive me of this again. And He's faithful and just to forgive. Then we want to touch on lewdness and then sort of tie together this for the morning. The idea of lewdness here, wantonness, some describe it, debauchery is another expression of it. This, what Paul has done here is the sexual sins of adultery and fornication, the physical sexual immorality, then the broader idea that we just went over, to uncleanness, and then to come to lewdness. Now, this is basically unbridled. Lewdness is all bets are off. One fellow described it as a love of sin so reckless and so audacious that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. It's unbridled. The Lord describes Israel like this at several points in the journey of her existence as described in the Old Testament. It's unawed, one writer said, unawed by shame or fear. Now, I think we live in a society that expresses this a lot. But you see, I believe if the church was being the salt and the light that we were called to be, that we would have a restraining influence on society. I think that when you see this unbridled expression, we want to blame the government. We want to blame laws. We want to blame the lawless. But the Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture says society will be society. The ones outside of Christ will live like people outside of Christ. It's the church that's called upon to be salt and light. And so, Paul knows that the witness for Christ in these churches in southern Galatia is on the chopping block. And so he's warning them as he would warn us today. This lewdness, this vice paraded with a blatant impudence and insolence. No regard for self-respect. So that you can't even appeal. I mean, don't you have any self-respect? Stick a sock in it. They don't care. No concern for the rights and feelings of others. No concern for public decency. That's the word that Paul has built to here, you see. He's not saying that all the Galatians are guilty of these things in their extreme or even nominal form. What he may be saying is one of the things we've talked about before, that if you succumb to the ditch of legalism, in other words, if you determine to live by any other rule than the gospel of Jesus Christ, then legalism and licentiousness or libertinism, they really do meet somewhere. Because if you can justify your own code of conduct, legalist, then you can justify any conduct, licentious. And it's only the gospel, the message that God in His love sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for sinners who did not deserve it. Sinners who, if left to themselves, would either live out their lives, making up their own rules as they go along, and then living another way. That's what the Pharisees did, by the way. The Pharisees had this set of standards, remember? And then they because they set them, they knew how to get around them. And that's the way every one of us would live if left to ourselves. If we could set the standards for everybody, we'd set them a certain way, and we'd come up with loopholes for us and for our friends. The gospel. That sinners need a Savior. And that God is a holy God. And there's a day of accounting coming. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, doesn't change the fact of it. And God in His love and mercy sent Jesus Christ to live this perfect life. Isn't it interesting? He lived perfectly. What the Pharisees and the Judaizers were sort of pretending, what sometimes we forget about who we are and we pretend, Jesus did it. He lived perfectly. He never sinned in word, in deed, in thought. And as a fit sacrifice, fully God and fully man, He came and submitted Himself, yielded Himself to death on the cross, public execution as a common criminal. What the Romans did, though, was simply the external display of the whole matter. It's what God did there that matters. Because He executed Jesus. Jesus died in our place. Scripture says He did take upon Himself our sins. And He did endure God's wrath for sin. And He rose from the grave. Victorious. Proving that He saves sinners. He saves sinners from sexual immorality. He saves sinners from uncleanness. He saves sinners from lewdness. And as we're going to see, from idolatry. Because see, we're all idolaters. All of us fix on something that we love because of the satisfaction we get out of it. And if Jesus had not come and lived and died and risen again, then we would never know the joy of fixing our hearts upon the One who made us, the One who saved us, and finding real meaning and real life, life here and life eternal. Jesus came and died for idolaters, for the term sorcerers, for people who otherwise will bite and devour one another. Because see, we come into this world wanting to have our own way, and it's only by the grace of God shown to sinners through Jesus Christ that we're shown another way, a better way, a way of life by Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know Him? Has He given you His Spirit? If you know Him, He has. And is His Spirit dwelling in you in such a way that you're fighting the fight of faith? I'm not pretending here. Don't even think that I'm standing here speaking to you as one who has eradicated all of these works of the flesh. No, no, no. My hope, the day I was saved, my hope decades later is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust in anything. I'm not going to rest on anything else but holy trust and rest in Jesus' name. And because of that, His Spirit dwells in me, so that the wrestling match goes on and that we're pinning down the flesh. That's what I want to know. Are you getting an upper hand on the flesh? You say, well, I am in some areas, Pastor, but I'm not. Well, in those areas that you're not, and we're going to keep looking at these, flee to Christ. Go to Him and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Wash me again. By Your blood, wash over this and give Your Spirit in such measure to get the upper hand of this till we get to glory. If you're a Christ follower here today, be encouraged. You're not in this battle alone. The church is supposed to be a place where we can help one another and encourage one another to grow in grace. It's not supposed to be a place where we devour one another and hurt one another and help one another grow in grace. And the Spirit who dwells in us is engaged in that. And the Word is a powerful weapon. All these things come to bear on our behalf. And I pray that you know that and you're seizing that and experiencing that and are hopeful because of that. Well, we're going to stop there. God willing, we'll pick up next week looking at this next category and the others to follow. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to You in Jesus' name, and these words are... these terms are descriptive, powerful, grip some here at a deep level. And yet, Lord, for many the battle is on, and I thank You for that, and I pray that You will strengthen them by Your Spirit and encourage anyone in the struggle to fight the fight of faith and not be discouraged because of struggle. But Father, there are some here there's no struggle at all. They're all in, justifying, excusing, pretending, ignoring. And dear God, I pray that Your Spirit would break in on anyone like that and lovingly bring them into the glorious freedom of those whom You redeem. Help us to put to death the works of the flesh, not to feed them, to engage in the means of grace, the cultivation of those graces that bear the fruit of the Spirit. And bless one another and help others in the journey. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.